Amen. Good morning again. I'm extremely grateful to be up here with you all this morning. If you were at the wedding yesterday, yes, you have to hear me again. I'm also extremely grateful to see this church, the people gathered in this room that are living lives of compassion and sacrifice in our community. Last week, several of us were serving refugees and immigrants at Broadway Christian Church, playing soccer with children, painting faces on kids and adults alike, and serving food and snacks to families who have been removed from their countries by way of violence, genocide, war, and persecution. Refugees and immigrants that have sought asylum and exile from their homelands here. I bring this up to encourage us this morning, encouraging you to see the gospel in action as the church submits to Christ in all of life. It's good news that compels us to sacrifice for the good of others. But I also bring this up today because our text will deal with people in exile. Not the people of Myanmar, Sudan, or Eritrea, but the people of Israel. And as we will see, us. We are also exiles, people from out of our homeland. Today we are continuing our Jesus the True and Better series with Jesus the True and Better Esther. If you have not been with us recently, we have been looking into Old Testament stories, people, and institutions there, and seeking out how Jesus is foreshadowed in them and through them. Our hope in this is to fight against the view of seeing the Old Testament as just a collection of moral lessons to be learned. What we want to fight against is spinning that wheel of morality. Just me saying that may prompt some of you to remember the cartoon in the 90s called Animaniacs. At the end of the episode, people would, the characters would say, "Wheel of morality, turn, 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 tell us the lesson that we should learn." And when they spin the wheel of morality, they would come up with a moral lesson. But of course, since it was a cartoon and a parody cartoon at that, the lesson would be nonsensical and not useful in life in any way. Like, for instance, moral number 3, people who live in glass houses should get dressed with the lights out. But we don't want to do that with the Old Testament scripture because we believe that the Bible is good for us. It doesn't teach us nonsense about anything in the world or about who God is. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Colossians 1 says of Jesus, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In him all things hold together, including all of the scripture of the Old Testament as well. So today we will look to seek out Jesus in the book of Esther. The book of Esther resides in the Old Testament of the Bible, the first half, right before Job and right after the minor prophet Nehemiah. And the story of Esther is kind of a crazy one if you've read it. It involves some pretty notable characters: King Ahasuerus, Haman, Mordecai, and Esther. The king, he's the king of Persia at that time. You may know him by his Greek name, King Xerxes I. He's also the king in the movie 300. He's a power-hungry, warmongering king who has set up rule spanning from India to Egypt and approaches the front door of Greece in Europe. We have Haman, the second in command under the king. Also power-hungry, Haman, he suffers from a volatile sense of self-worth. Haman is from a long line of people called the Agagites. The Agagites have hated the Israelites for more than 500 years. And then we have Mordecai, a descendant of the first Jewish king, Saul. Mordecai is a devout Jew who has been given guardianship of his younger cousin after her parents were killed. And that cousin is our last major character in the story. It's Esther. Esther is an orphan Jew. She's apparently a knockout. Not a detail I would typically bring up in a sermon or a Bible story, but her looks are key to this story. We'll go through this story rather briskly this morning. In its entirety, it stretches 10 chapters, so there will be some summary, and we will look at scripture as well, specifically just like Garrett did last week, kind of telling us the story of Joseph over a long period of time. The story of Esther kind of reads like a suspense novel, or as one pastor likened it to a Mexican soap opera with Persian subtitles. I personally haven't ever seen Mexican soap operas, but my grandmother loved to watch the American one, The Young and the Restless. And I have to agree, as I read, I may have inserted some corny music in the intro and outro of Esther and pensive facial expressions as the plot twists here and there. Through my research this week, I realized a couple of things. One, there isn't a whole lot of gospel-centric writing on Esther. There are some blog posts and some tweetable quotes and a few sermons, but in comparison to other juggernauts of the Old Testament, Abraham, Joseph, and others, there just isn't much. And two, there are a couple of movies about the story of Esther, but those are not helpful when preparing a sermon because one of those movies is a VeggieTales one that claims that the queen, the first queen before Esther, she was removed from her position because she refused to make the king a sandwich. And the other got an 18% on Rotten Tomatoes, so no need to watch that. But hopefully the few resources that we have for this text are a good thing for us, because we believe that the Bible contains all of the truth that we need. Sometimes I personally tend to cling to smarter men than me who have spoken for years on the Bible. But we believe that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God, and that Word of God has the power in itself to transform us. So we're going to pray for that this morning. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us as we learn about you, about your Son, through the Old Testament story of Esther. God, I pray that our hearts would be malleable, that we would be able to chew up the meat and spit out the bones of this story, to take in the good, and God, things that I stumble over, God, that those would be cast aside. God, other difficulties in the sermon, God, I pray, Father, that you would be glorified. Amen. So the story of Esther begins with an introduction into the Persian Empire. Esther is not Persian. She is a Jew, but the Jewish people have been in captivity. They were forcibly removed from their homeland more than 150 years prior by the Assyrians. The Hebrew nation had been invaded by an outside force. All of their people, the men, women, and children, had been taken from their homes and placed all over the Assyrian Empire. The Persians came along and defeated the Assyrians, bringing their empire to ruin. King Ahasuerus himself is an incredibly rich and powerful man. And what do you do if you are incredibly rich, powerful, and successful? Well, you show it off, of course. Esther chapter 1 opens up saying that the king threw a feast that lasted 180 days. Now that's a party. 6 months of partying, where the king actually issues an edict, a law, saying there is no compulsion. The king of the land, he throws a party, invites everyone from the land to indulge in everything that he has along his 3,000-mile trade route. He brings it to the party, and he issues a law for the party that the only rule is that there are no rules. What type of person does this? A super generous guy? I don't think so. Maybe 7 days of this type of feasting would have been generous. I mean, this guy had people sit on golden couches. That doesn't sound comfortable to me. But one thing that I would be thinking about all of this is that this guy has to be compensating for something, right? He's trying a little hard here, don't you think? So the final day of the feast, the king wants to cap off his celebration of beauty and overabundance by showing off the finest of the beautiful things that he has, his wife, Queen Vashti. And before you say, "Oh, how sweet," remember, they had partied for 180 days already. So as a married man, I know that there are boundaries to showing off my beautiful wife. Compliments are acceptable, subtle ones are preferable, but public compliments where I ask my wife to leave her work so that I can show her off in front of all of my friends at my work is over the top, right? Right? Okay. All right. That won't be in my schedule next week. No, we would all agree that that is a little much, but that is exactly what the king of Persia does here. And Queen Vashti responds in the way that any woman would do. She declines the opportunity to be paraded in front of drunk generals and princes. So the king does what any man here would do. Well, at least any man who is intoxicated to the point where the Bible describes you as saying that your heart is merry with wine. At least any man who is insecure about his authority and what others think of him. He consults his boys. But when you are a king, your foolish actions are recorded a little bit differently. His boys are referred to here as wise men. And these wise men, his boys, who are named in the Bible, suggest a few solutions to their problem. And this kind of opens up our story to Esther. One, they suggest that the king make a law throughout all the 127 provinces in the Persian Empire that will ensure that Queen Vashti's moment of rebellion does not also encourage women and wives all throughout the empire to rebel against their husbands in this same way. Two, Queen Vashti is to be removed from her position. And three, to replace her, the king should hold a beauty pageant, with the winner of the beauty pageant being the next queen. The Bible says that this idea pleased the king and the princes, so it was sent out to the empire. I want to say that this moment is not a win for women's rights in any way. It is not a win for healthy marriages, and it's definitely not a win for men. But God uses this very unfortunate turn of events for his glory and for the saving of his people, which we will get to. Through Queen Vashti being removed from her position, an opportunity arose. Like I said earlier, the Bible describes Esther as having a beautiful figure and being lovely to look at. Even if you don't know the story, you are likely tying the two together. There's a beauty pageant for the next queen, and Esther is a woman with a beautiful figure. So Esther was sought out by the high-ranking government officials of the land of Persia. She was taken out of the direct care of her cousin Mordecai, likely not her choice, and was placed in the palace harem, overseen by eunuchs. And the Bible says that Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. She found grace and favor in the eyes of the king, and he placed the royal crown on her head. Esther, a Jew, is queen of Persia. Like I said earlier, the Hebrew people had been removed from their homes and were being forced to live in a foreign land, and had been so for more than 150 years. Let's take a moment and talk about exile, being removed from your homeland and being placed in another. Exile is not seen as a good thing, ever. Not by any rational person, at least. If given the option between peaceful autonomy and exile, which one seems to be the best chance at receiving the blessings from God? Between living in peace in your homeland and being kidnapped from your homeland, obviously exile does not seem like the best option. To my logic anyway, I would agree, but my logic, my wisdom is limited. I cannot see the big picture, but God has a plan in mind. We're going to read a little bit out of Jeremiah this morning. It'll be on the screens. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, he gives the Jews kind of their marching orders as they are being sent to exile to remind him that he hasn't forgotten about them and that he has a plan. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." God himself has told his people that he sent them into exile. He sends them there as punishment, as judgment, reminding them that they have forgotten him, reminding them that their ways have been, the ways that they have been living have been contrary to God's will, reminding them that their well-being is dependent upon him, not themselves. And this judgment is not one of a crazed madman. It's not one of an abusive king, but his judgment is discipline of his people, calling them to remember his sovereignty and his love for them, reminding them that they have sought other gods and other lovers. God tells his people that although they are in exile, that they should set up shop, that they should not rebel and try to get back to their home country, but that they should build homes and plant gardens and multiply. Those are actions of permanency. Housing takes time to build. Gardens take time to put forth fruit, and families take time to multiply and start. God was telling his people that in their exile, they should seek the good of their captors. And when their captors experienced increase, that they would benefit from that increase. This is another example of the nations being blessed as the Hebrew nation is being blessed. The Hebrew people are God's chosen people, the ones that God has called through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Joseph to carry his name and legacy to the rest of the world, the ones that God promised blessing to all the world through, the people from which God promised one who will bring an end to sin and suffering forever. But these Hebrew people, in our story, they're on the brink of genocide. Because there is a man, I mentioned him earlier, his name is Haman, and he's second in command to the king, a descendant of the Agagites, a descendant of people who have hated the Jews for over 500 years. Haman is not only a man of power and of hatred, but he is also a man who is easily offended by those who do not think of him as powerful. And this creates the tension in our story. Haman, being second in command, has authority to act on behalf of the king of Persia. And so when Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman, Mordecai, the Jew, refuses to bow to Haman, the Agagite, Haman becomes infuriated. This one act of not showing respect lights a fire under Haman, one that no other accomplishment or honor can extinguish from him. So Haman plots to exterminate the Jewish people. His hate for Mordecai gives way to a hate for the entire Jewish population. Genocide is on his mind. Esther chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed." And so Haman, able to act on behalf of the king, sends an edict through the entire Persian Empire, scheduling in 12 months' time a 24-hour genocide of all of the Jewish people, men, women, and children. Haman's plan to completely wipe out the Jewish population is not a new one, though. It's not the first and definitely not the last attempt at genocide of the Jewish people. Going back to our sermon on Abraham a couple of weeks ago, God had made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that Abraham's descendants, the Hebrew nation, would be a nation forever, that they would inhabit the land forever, and that he would bless his descendants forever, and that God would bless all of the nations of the world through Abraham's line. You cannot be a nation if there are no people. Genocide does not fit into God's plan. And so we see the sovereign hand of God working, as it worked when Pharaoh's wife discovered Moses floating in the Nile River and raised him in the royal palace while all of the other Hebrew boys his age were being killed, as it worked when army after army invaded Israel, but instead of wiping them out completely, they were taken captive, as it worked when famine swept the nation, but provisions were made by God to give the nation food, thanks to the prudent planning of the Egyptians, and as the sovereign hand of God moved much of the world to compassionately open their borders to Jews during Hitler's attempt at wiping them out in the Holocaust. The Persian king has sent out a decree at the bidding of Haman to wipe out all of the Jewish population in the empire. And Haman himself erects a 70-foot-tall hangman's noose on his own property from which he plans to hang Mordecai. And this thing seems like it's a done deal. But God will provide for his people. God will sustain them forever. He has promised them as much. And God's hand will move in ways that sometimes seem like coincidence, that the timing may seem odd, but that is when the sum of the parts are added together, and it is God and God alone who has orchestrated his will for the joy of his people and for the glory of his name. As I stated earlier, we will cover some of these details in summary. We will also refer back to scripture, but I encourage you to read this book for yourself, because within this book we see the intricate ways that God's hand forgets no detail and works everything here to perfection. Esther, now Queen Esther, is the only one in position of influence within the Persian Empire who could intervene on behalf of her people. But there's a slight problem here. In order to go to the king and ask for the safety of her people, she has to go to the king. She has to request it from him face to face. And since Queen Vashti's faux pas at the beginning of the story, there is now an edict that no one may approach the king without being called in, and that all women should submit to their husbands as master. So before she approached the king, she asked Mordecai, her cousin, to rally the Hebrew people and pray for 3 days that she might have favor before the king and not provoke him in anger. Esther chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young men, women will also fast as you do, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish." These are the words of Esther to Mordecai. And after 3 days fast, she humbly approaches the king. And we'll pick up here, Esther chapter 5. "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?' 'It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom.' And Esther said, 'If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king.' Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked.' So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, 'What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.' Then Esther answered, 'My wish and my request is, if I have favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said.'" So Esther is going to hold a feast for the king, and there she will make her request. The night before the feast, the king suffers from a bit of insomnia. And to help him, he relaxes by asking for a book of history to be read to him. It says a little bit about history. It can really relax you. The section of the book that is read to him is a very specific one, though. It's not coincidence. It's a specific section that records a time when Mordecai the Jew had exposed a plot to kill the king, saving the king's life. So the next morning, the king is resolute to honor Mordecai as a thank you for having saved the king's life. Haman is the first person the king meets that morning, so the king asks Haman. We will pick up in Esther 6. "So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to him, 'Who would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned.' So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Verse 12, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered." Like I said, intricate details that makes it clear that God's hand is moving throughout this whole story. So the king says, "Haman, honor Mordecai this way." So Haman is ordered to show this grand gesture of appreciation to his enemy, while also being Mordecai's hype man on this tour through the city. Talk about the futility of evil. Evil intentions, and the sovereignty of God, and also the humor of God. That very evening, Haman is whisked away by the king's servants to Esther's feast. At the feast, Esther is again asked to make her request to the king. We pick up in Esther 7, verse 3. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Like I said, I don't know about Mexican soap operas, but this has some plot twists in it. And so Haman was hanged on the very gallows, the very hangman's noose that he had built for Mordecai in his own backyard. 2 days after he had honored Mordecai and proclaimed his honorable deeds throughout the city, Esther and Mordecai were given favor by the king, and Mordecai was given the signet ring of the king, meaning that he could now act on behalf of the king. So Mordecai sends out an edict to the empire, giving Jews the official permission to defend themselves against the attempt at genocide that was to come, scheduled that 12 months later. And the Jews defended themselves successfully. Their people, their culture, their lineage were all able to survive. And they created a festival so that they would remember this act of God's sovereignty, so that they would celebrate with feasting and gladness, sending gifts to one another and to the poor. This is an incredible story, a story of God acting sovereignly on behalf of his people, a story of God's people trusting him, even when it doesn't seem like there's anything good that can come of it, a story of the evil of man being brought to ruin under the power of God. And frequently, when this incredible story of Esther is told with other Old Testament stories, there is usually a moral lesson to be learned from the story. Not unlike VeggieTales or Animaniacs, we may spin the wheel of morality to teach us a lesson. And typically tied to Esther is her courage and boldness. We may say something like, be courageous, as Esther is courageous. But if you have been here for any amount of time, you'd be disappointed by that deduction on my part. This entire story of Esther is a shadow of the coming of Jesus, because Jesus is a better Esther. That the great king against whom we have sinned, he gets off his throne. He comes into history as one of God's people, the same race, the same group that Haman sought to destroy. But unlike Esther, he lives without any sin. Esther's not a perfect savior. A pastor has said this: the story is amazing, but imagine this. Imagine the moment where King Ahasuerus looked at Haman and said, take this man and hang him now. Imagine if in that moment, Esther had walked over to Haman and said, I forgive you and I love you. And king, I will take his place and I'll be hanged for him, my enemy, so that he can become one of God's people and take my place. That would have been amazing. And that's what Jesus did. That's why Jesus is a true and better Esther. While Esther's bravery and courage are to be commended, she risked her status, her comfort, her safety, and even her life to intercede for the people of God. When we observe the life of Christ, though, we are able to see the way that he perfectly fulfilled Esther's mission. Esther is certainly to be acknowledged and even emulated, but Christ's risk was far greater, and therefore his reward far more perfect and complete than Esther's. Where Esther had stayed the hand of an evil adversary, Christ completely defeated our ultimate adversary, the one who speaks against us in every moment. Esther risked her life to save the Jews. Jesus gave his life to save the world. Where Esther risked being tossed from an earthly palace, Christ intentionally gave up a heavenly one. He willingly left the bliss of an eternal palace to enter our broken, banged up, and dying world. And we can be deeply grateful for the example of Esther. She stood with courage when cowardice would have been far easier. But we can be in awe of Christ. He stepped down from on high when he didn't have to. Love, grace and mercy are inherited through his completion of the role Esther temporarily embodied. He is our perfect advocate against whom none can stand. And through him, we are made citizens in a kingdom that will last forever. We are not primarily citizens of this country, but we are primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 15 says, "Remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Verse 15, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Friends, through Christ, we are now citizens in a kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom of which he is king, a kingdom where all present will be blessed by his presence, a kingdom where we will all see him face to face. Friends, I would urge you that if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, if you have submitted to King Jesus, then you can boldly approach the throne of the king. You can come to him with anything and everything. You do not have to fear that you are catching him at a bad time or that you are breaking some edict or rule. You can approach the king with your hurts, your fears, your worries, your frustrations, your wants, your pains, and he will hear you. He will provide. Maybe not exactly in the way that you are asking or the way that you would like, but he will provide. And that provision will bring you hope and peace and patience and courage if you are in submission to him. Sometimes, though, when we come to him with those things, when we come to him with our hurts and our fears and our hearts are not in submission to him, our hearts start to build contingency and backup plans. We start to build a plan B, and through our impatience, through our lack of trust in him, we elevate our plan B to plan A. And when we place our plans above trusting on his plan, we are putting ourselves on the throne that only he is meant to sit on. We are telling God that he is a crummy one, and that we are much more fit to do the job. And because of that, we do not experience things like hope and peace and patience and courage. Because ultimately, we cannot provide ourselves with those things. Our society of modern technology, quick fixes, Amazon Prime, has made it so that we are so narrowly focused on one path. The path that we have researched and sought counsel extensively for. A path that likely has many options and many variables that we have all whittled down to one. And when we do not see that path coming to fruition or yielding our goal, it destroys us. When we look at these stories in our True and Better series of Esther, Joseph, Abraham, and David, what we see is not the smartest and richest and finest, well, sometimes the smartest in the case of Samson, but what we see is that these were people who had patience and faith. They had patience and faith not because they saw the way clearly, but because they were submitted to and trusting in the one who did see clearly. Friends, having patience and faith in God is an act of submission. Being impatient and disbelieving God is rebellion. In the case of Esther, God used a beauty pageant, insomnia, a history book, a feast, a hangman's noose, and a ring to bring about his will. Friends, if you are walking through a situation that is weighing on you, a situation that is causing you anxiety, fear, or pain, I want to call you to approach the king. And as you approach him, submit to his will. Your submission may not be perfect. Your belief may waver. But as a citizen of the king, you will be heard and you will be given favor and provision. What you need will be granted to you. I also want to encourage you that you are surrounded by others who are also citizens in that kingdom, who are united with under Christ, who would love to pray with you and who will love you. Gary, you can come up. We serve a sovereign God who is worthy of our submission. Please allow him to sit on the throne of your life. Please step off of that throne and allow him to take his spot. Let's pray. God, you're a good father. God, you long to provide for us and give us perfect gifts. God, you long to know us and give us a perfect relationship with you. God, I thank you that you give us glimpses of you and your Son throughout the entirety of the Bible, and you give us glimpses and truths of your Son in our lives as well, and in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that we would be people who submit to you. God, that we would see you as king over all. God, a king that is not to be feared or afraid of, but God, a king who longs to love us deeply. God, let us worship you. Let us seek areas in our hearts that are not in line with you. And let us turn those things over to you. Amen.